All right, so let's get started. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Who wants to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2? Okay.
All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful of them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers in the Lord. Teach and preach these principles.
Okay, so I think most of you, if not all of you in the room here, are familiar with Paul's letter to Timothy, both letters, and Timothy was Paul's young protege, so he was bringing him up and discipling him as a man of God, and Timothy was probably in his early 20s when this was written. And in the first five chapters, he gives a lot of theology and doctrine. As you know, when Paul wrote a letter, he gives doctrine in the beginning of the letter, like Romans 1 to 11 is doctrine, and then in chapter 12 through 16, he gives application. So all of his letters are like that. Three chapters in Ephesians of doctrine, two chapters of application. So here's the theology, here's what you do with that theology. And he does the same thing here with Timothy. He's given some doctrine early in the book, and he's talked about chapters 1 through 5. And it's been said that chapters 1 through 5 don't get done because of what happens in chapter 6. So chapter 6, he talks about things like your job. He uses the word slaves, but it's the same as we would think of today as employees. So when you see the word slave here, you need to think of yourself as an employee, not a slave. But he talks about things like money and distractions of the world. And so because we get distracted with these things, unfortunately, chapters 1 through 5 don't get done. So today, we're going to look just at the very beginning of chapter 6. And when I taught this in the adult class years ago, I talked about Christian contentment, and I looked at two different sections. I took this section first, chapter 6, 1 and 2, and it really focuses on work, the Christian at work. And that's really the subject of today. And then chapters 6, 3 through 10 are really the Christian and how we deal with money. So first, the Christian at work, verse 1 and 2, then the Christian and his money, verse 3 through 10, which we're obviously not going to look at today. Now, if you listen to these two verses when they were read, if you look at them, you can see that verse 1 really deals with unbelieving masters. So what is it like to work under a boss who's not a Christian? Because remember, when you think about a master, the people that Timothy was dealing with, you had masters and you had slaves. Today we have boss and employee. So first, it's working under an unbeliever. And second, it's working under a believer. Verse 2 is working under a believer. So both dynamics are a little different, but we're commanded to live a certain way under both of these masters, if you will, or bosses. So if you look at verse 6 in chapter 6, look at chapter 6, verse 6, just a couple verses down. That's the key verse in the chapter, verse 6, okay? And it says what? But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So the theme of chapter 6 is contentment. How are we content at work? How are we to be content with our money? How are we to be content with our time? And all those sorts of things. So that's really the key verse in the whole chapter. And so it deals with contentment. I want to start with a quote from Robert Frost. Robert Frost said this. I think you guys will get a kick out of it. He says, quote, by working faithfully 8 hours a day, you may eventually get to be the boss and work 12 hours a day, end quote. That kind of speaks to your issue a minute ago with the number of shifts that you're working as a nurse. So eventually you just work and work until you become the head nurse and you end up working more. That's kind of the way that it seems to work. The thing we need to remember about work is work was a pre-creation establishment. So people look at work as something that's part of the curse. Was work part of the curse or not? Did God give us work because it was part of the curse? No. It was made pre-creation. So work was something that God instituted before the fall. It's a sacred duty. And he says, after the curse, thorns and thistles by the sweat of your brow. So before the fall, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and he said, cultivate and keep it. That's the establishment of work. That's chapter 2 before the fall. After the fall, he said, now, thorns and thistles, you're going to have to bring forth the sweat of your brow. So meaning, you're still going to have to work, but it's going to be so much more difficult. You're going to have to till the land. You can't just expect a seed to fall on the ground and grow to a big tree. You're going to have to do it with a lot more diligence and pain. And those of you who are in the workplace, those of you who will be in the workplace, you're going to find that. Things don't come easy at work. And that's not because God didn't create it before the fall. It's because it's been affected by the fall. Just like marriage was before the fall, it was a good and godly thing. Now marriage, unless it's restored in Christ, is a very difficult thing. So unless a man is subject to Christ and a woman is subject to him as the head, to Christ, marriage is a very difficult thing if we're not Christians. So keep that in mind as we go through here. U.S. News and World Report recently said that 70% of the people employed in the U.S. don't like their job. That's a pretty high percentage. But what we need to remember is what we do is irrelevant. Every job has intrinsic value for living out our faith. We have a couple people here that are going on mission trips, and mission trips are great, but we need to remember that even in the United States, in Dallas, Texas, at In-N-Out Burger or wherever we work, that is our mission field. So we don't need to, I think sometimes as young believers particularly, we think that unless we go to Peru or places like that, that we're not in a mission field. We need to remember that everywhere we are is a mission field. Okay? So what we do has intrinsic value. It doesn't matter where we are. The way you relate to people at work is really how they're going to perceive Jesus Christ and the gospel. Your ministry is really going to be dictated maybe primarily by what you do at work, because that's where people see you day to day. When you come to Believer's Chapel, are you typically around believers or unbelievers? Believers, right? Dan Duncan sees very few unbelievers compared to somebody like me who's out in real estate every day with many unbelievers. So the way people see me is a lot of times their window into what? Christianity. Now, they're not going to be saved by just looking at my life. I mean, if they weren't saved by looking at Jesus' life, they darn sure aren't going to be saved by looking at my life. It still takes the revelation of God, the Word of God, to change your heart. But the fact is, if I am a hypocrite, if I cause people to stumble, that's going to even turn them off more from the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're going to say what you'd think they'd say. Look, he calls himself a Christian, and yet look at the way he acts. Look at the way he speaks. Look at the way he does business. So it's critical that we handle ourselves with integrity and with righteousness in the workplace, because that's a great ministry for good, and it can also be a very bad ministry for bad. So, as I said before, slaves in this verse, in this text, are employees. Masters are the employer. We need to remember that while we're reading it. And Ephesians were shrinking back from their responsibility. So, Timothy is being told by Paul, tell these slaves that this is the way they ought to be. John MacArthur says this, quote, your work doesn't bring you ultimate meaning to your life, but your Christianity can bring ultimate meaning to your work. So, do you see what he's saying there? Work is not what defines you, but Christianity can help define your work. A couple of verses in the scriptures on work. Ecclesiastes verse 10 in chapter 9 says this, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Proverbs 10 verse 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 18 9, he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. So there's not a thing wrong with working hard. There are people who work too much. There are people who work too little. Christianity, as you know, is that balance. It's that balance. There's nothing wrong with having a lot of money. It's what you do with the money. There's nothing wrong with working hard. It's to give glory to God. As long as we're not working too much and sacrificing our family, sacrificing our kids, and things like that. So Christianity is that balance between legalism and license, between, or liberty and legalism rather. It's walking that narrow path. It's the middle road. It's not being over here or over there. So let's look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, these are converted slaves working under an unbeliever. So their master is not a believer, they're a slave as a believer. Now, the danger when you're in this situation is what? What are the dangers of being under an unbeliever as a believer? What's the danger? Your boss is a complete pagan and you're a Christian. What's the danger? What kind of attitude can you start to have?
Disrespect.
Yeah, you disrespect. What about an attitude of superiority? You can begin to think that you're better because this guy is just lost. This guy is lost. Look at the way he runs the office. He swears. He doesn't treat his employees well. And you begin to think that you're superior because somehow you're a Christian. Well, we all know that the only reason that we're believers is because of the grace of God. And there's no difference between that person and us but the grace of God. And so we can begin to have an attitude of superiority. And the reason that's dangerous or disrespect is because we can begin to then become bad employees. We feel like we don't deserve to submit to him because he's not worthy of our submission. And that's the wrong attitude to take. We're to be under every boss, whether they're good or bad. And we'll see that here in a minute. So he says here, all who are under the yoke. Look at that word yoke. That can be two different terms in the scriptures. It can be used as an abusive term. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 4. You remember when they were talking to Solomon? After Solomon died, they said to his son, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you." So that was a negative way that was used. But not necessarily always negative. In the New Testament, it can be used as something positive. Christ uses it in Matthew 11:30, which I'm sure you guys all know this verse. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So it's an expression of submissive service under authority. So Jesus uses it as a good thing. He's saying, "I'm the best master. My yoke is easy." And this word that Paul uses in verse 1 here of slaves is the Greek word for doulos, and it means a person in subjection to somebody else, typically for long term. Now, the problem we have in America when we're talking about slavery in the Bible is we begin to think about the 1800s and all the slave trade and the people being brought over from Africa and all the negativity of that. You need to sort of divorce yourself from that thought, because slaves in Rome were a critical part of the society, and it wasn't necessarily what you think of in the American slave trade. So it's a little bit hard, but you need to divorce yourself from that negative connotation. There were 60 million slaves in Rome in Paul's day, and the whole nation really was built upon slavery. It wasn't like it was in the U.S. It was a brutal government, but slaves were not condemned in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament does Paul say there shouldn't be slavery, or Jesus say there shouldn't be slavery. What they say is, if you can become free, get out. Take your freedom and go. But if you're a slave, you ought to be the best slave. You ought to be the best slave. And that really translates into how we ought to work. If you're a nurse, we ought to be the best nurse. If you're cooking hamburgers, you ought to be the best. If you're cleaning the grill at night, you ought to clean it better than anybody that works there. If you're mopping floors, you ought to mop the floor better than anybody. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do what?
All to the glory of God.
Do it all to the glory of God. And I know it sounds maybe a little silly, but if you're mowing grass, mow it the best of anybody. The person you're mowing grass for ought to come out and say, "Man, that's my lawn looks great," because we're doing it for the Lord, not for man. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20 says this: "Each man must remain in that condition which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, do it." There's the point. He's not saying slavery inherently is bad or good. All he's saying is, if you were a slave when you were a Christian, don't seek to be free. You're staying a slave. You're just a believing slave. That's what Paul wrote the book of Philemon about, Philemon and Onesimus. You guys have read that book. So it was a workable system, but it was abused because of the heart of man. Does that make sense? So slavery wasn't inherently bad. It had a purpose. It was abused because man's sinful. So it's not a change of system. What was required was a change of heart. So there was a dignity to the office, as I want to express. Peter, Paul, James, Jesus, all of them were known as doulos in the New Testament. So Peter, James, Paul, and Jesus were all called slaves. And as you know, what does Jesus call us as Christians? We're slaves of his. How did you become a slave? Number one, you could have been captured by war. Number two, you could have been purchased. Number three, you could have been sold into slavery. Number four, you were sold to pay a debt. Number five, you were given as a gift. Wouldn't that be fun? Hey, I got a gift for you. Here's a slave, Frank. Number six, you could have been inherited. It was an inheritance, which is another maybe not a fun thing. Or number seven, you were born into it. Your parents were slaves and you were born a slave. So I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Who wants to read for me? We're going to read just a few verses. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Now I want you to write down these 10 things. If you're taking notes, these are the 10 things that teach us about our service. Obviously in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 and 2, there's not enough meat there in all of the Bible to show us what the New Testament says about slavery from Paul's perspective. So we're going to look at Ephesians and Colossians to see a little bit more about what he talks about. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Who wants to read 5 to 9? Anybody?
I can.
Okay.
Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him.
Okay, excellent. Now, I want you to write down these things as we go through it. I'm going to go through this again, and I'm going to point these out. First, our service, wherever we work, ought to be obediently. Okay? We ought to work obediently. It means if your boss tells you to do something, you get it done on time, and you get it done as he told you, or she told you. Number one, look what he says. Slaves, be obedient. There's number one. Okay? Number two, he says in that same verse, to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. So number two, our work ought to be sincere. It ought to be sincere. When you guys get more into the business world, you're going to find that there's a lot of employees that do things for eye service, meaning they're there when the boss is there and they're taking off their, you know, off their computer screen, what's the card game everybody plays? Solitaire. You know, they'll click solitaire off their computer screen when the boss is walking by in their cubicle, and then as soon as they leave, they click it back on and begin to play solitaire again. That's not working sincerely. That's robbing not only your employer, but it's robbing God, because you're there to do a job, not to play solitaire. Okay? That's just one silly example. But next, he says this, sincerity of heart as to Christ. That's number three. Your work ought to be done excellently. If Jesus were standing in your cubicle or in your office or at your job, I think maybe you would do your job excellently, wouldn't you? Would you probably give it a little bit more credibility? Yeah, sure. You'd do excellent work if he were standing over you. Well, he is every day, as you know. So number three, we ought to be doing our work excellently. Number four, look what he says. Not by way of eye service, that's what I just talked about, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Number four, we ought to be doing our work honestly. We ought to be doing our work honestly. That means that we work from 8 to 5, we work from 8 to 5. We don't work from 9 to 4. If we have an hour for lunch, we don't take an hour and a half. You know, other people that you work with, if you don't know this, if you're a believer and they know you're a believer, they watch you like a hawk. like a hawk. And if you take an extra 20 minutes for lunch or you come in late every day, they notice that kind of stuff. And it defames the name of Christ. It makes ministry for you much more difficult. Number five, he says, doing the will of God from the heart. Our work ought to be heartfelt. Our work ought to be heartfelt. I worked for an owner of a burger joint when I was in college, and I did everything for this guy. Scraped the paint off the house that this building was in and repainted it, picked up trash, cooked, cleaned, busboy, you name it. And he taught me one great lesson, that when you work, work as if you own it. Work as if you're the owner. And if you take that mentality, then you're going to do stuff as heartfelt, because you're going to work as if you have skin in the game. You know what I mean when I say that, right? That you own it and it's part of your investment. Number six, he says that with goodwill render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he'll receive back from the Lord. Number six, our work ought to be good. Our work ought to be good. Your boss should not have to come to you and say, look at all these mistakes. I have to proofread everything that you give me. Or look at the lawn. You've got skippers everywhere, my dad used to call them, as you went, you didn't follow the lines well enough. You know, you didn't edge well enough. The bushes don't look good. The weeds aren't pulled. Our work ought to be good. Nobody should be able to come back around us and say, this isn't very well done. He says, they'll receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, and masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. That's the number seven before we leave Ephesians. Number seven, impartial. Our work ought to be with impartiality. Meaning, regardless of whether we like our boss or not like our boss, whether we don't like our direct manager or do like our direct manager, our work ought to be impartial. We ought to work just as hard. To use an elementary school definition, you ought to work just as hard when you have your teacher in the room as when you have a substitute. I remember when we had a substitute in elementary school, it was like, hey, all right, we got a day off. You know, we can mess around. That's not working with impartiality. All right, turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians 3, verse 22. 22, or it's actually 4, I think. 22 through 25. Colossians 3. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So I want you to notice three things here in Colossians. Number one, I'm sorry, this is number eight, but it's the first thing in Colossians. Number eight, we are to do our work as fearing God. Look what he says. Don't just merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fear the Lord. The reason that you don't cheat at work, the reason that you don't come late, leave early, take an extra lunch, do this, do that, is because ultimately you fear the Lord. It's not that you are afraid of your boss. The reason we don't speed on the highway is not ultimately because we fear the police. It's because we fear the Lord. That ought to be the motivation. Number nine, it's eagerly. We ought to do our work eagerly. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, eagerly. You ought to ask your boss, what else can I do? Don't just do what they ask. Do more. If you want to go along, it doesn't matter what career you're in. If you want to go on and do more and be better, And go up the ladder, so to speak, you need to do more than you're asked, not just what you're asked. What can I do? What else do you need help with? And see things before you're asked. Then number 10, finally, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, meaning we ought to work eschatologically. Who knows what that word means? Eschatologically, what does that mean? Anybody? What is eschatology? The study of what? I'm sorry? Yeah, the end times. You ought to work with the end in view. We seek the greater reward, not just today's reward, not just a paycheck. We seek the greater reward, God's reward. Okay? Martin Luther said this. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. Martin Luther said this. People must understand that the role of a shopkeeper and housewife is as sacred as the role of clergy in terms of its relationship in reference to God. Did you hear that? Martin Luther saying, the difference between me and a housewife is zero. You can fold laundry to the glory of God as well as Dan can preach at 11 o'clock. And both are equally worthy in God's eyes. Now he says in verse 1, we're to regard, which is an estimate on objective criteria, not internal feelings. That means that it doesn't matter whether you like your boss or not, you're to regard him because God says to. Does that make sense? And it's your own, meaning there's an idios, that's the Greek word idios, and it's the same bond that he uses in Ephesians for wives, be subject to your own idios, husbands. So it's your boss God has given you, and whether you like him or not, you're commanded to obey him and respect him. Now this word masters here, the boss, if you will, is the word despotes, and it means absolute dominion. He has unrestricted, unrestrained sovereign authority. Now let me ask you this. Obviously, I think everybody in this room knows, when do you not obey your boss? This does not mean you just check your brain at the door and whatever your boss, hey, can you smuggle these drugs to Columbia for me? I mean, when do we not obey our boss? When's the few times that we say, no, I can't do that? Okay, when he asks you to sin, when he asks you to break a commandment of God, when he asks you to do something wrong, obviously that's where we draw the line. That's the time in Romans 13 where Paul says we're not to obey the law of God. If the president of the United States tells us to do something wrong, we're not to do it if it disobeys God. So that's one thing, obviously, I think everybody knows. We have to understand that he's sovereign over authority, both good and bad. 1 Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And that word unreasonable, I like the Greek word, it's skolios. Anybody know what we get that word? What's the English word for skolios? Does anybody have it in here? I have it. My shoulders are tilted. What does that mean? I have my back is crooked. Scoliosis. So that means even if your boss is crooked, you're still to honor him and you're to serve him. Again, obviously, as long as he doesn't tell you to sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul says they're not to be spoken against. 2 Samuel, remember when David had slept with Bathsheba and then killed Uriah? He said in chapter 12 through Nathan, verse 14, however, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die. What did he say David had done? What did the Gentile nations around, when they found out about what David had done, what do you think they started to do? They started to curse the God of Israel. So when people at work see you do something, if you're not doing what you should, what do you think they do? These Christians, they're such hypocrites. Now, that's right, wrong, or indifferent, but that's what they do. And that's what David, unfortunately, God said, you're causing me to be defamed because of what you did and your sin. Paul didn't see his mission or that of the church to be that of overturning the institution of slavery, but calling sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. Paul didn't promote revolution. He didn't say, hey, slaves, let's rise up and let's overtake Rome. And so we need to remember that Jesus worked hard. He was what was Jesus' occupation?
Carpenter.
Do you think do you ever go into a restaurant and you go to a table and the thing tilts? You know, drives you crazy. You take packets of sugar and you put them under the table leg. Everybody done that? Yes. Do you think Jesus' furniture, wobbled? Do you think when you sat in his chair it broke? No. I think he probably made pretty good furniture, right? So I'm sure he took great pride in what he did. Does anybody remember a coach, football coach named Bill McCartney? Anybody remember him? You guys were a little young. You remember him? Where did he coach? Colorado. And he won a national championship there. When he was in his second year of coaching, he became a Christian. And one of his football players, the year after he started, wrote him a letter before he started for fall. And he said, "Dear Coach McCartney, I want you to know that I'm not going to play football at the University of Colorado for you this year. And the reason is because you call yourself a Christian, but your language and your actions speak contrary to your Christian testimony. I would rather play for a coach who's a non-Christian and consistent than a coach who calls himself a Christian and lives like a non-Christian." And he did that, and he read that letter in front of 300 college coaches at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes luncheon, and he just began to cry. And he asked the apology of all the coaches in the room for being a bad witness to his players. And he said, I'm no longer going to sacrifice Christianity for the sake of big-time Division I football. I'm going to coach for the glory of God. And he's also confessed his sin and said, I asked the Lord to forgive me for my inconsistent testimony. And what did the Lord do? Later on, he ended up winning a what? The Lord honored that. Now, whether the Lord honored it or not is not the point. The point is, your testimony speaks volumes to people. John MacArthur says this, quote, what happens on the job is the single greatest articulation of Christianity that you'll ever have in your life. That's a scary thought. I believe the single greatest deterrent to the clear testimony of the saving grace of Jesus Christ occurs in the workplace. How you work either speaks of the blessing and glory of God or to the blasphemy of his name, end quote. Now, we go through the scriptures. We don't have a lot of time to do it. But you think of a guy like Joseph, a guy like Joseph in the book of Genesis. It says in chapter 39, verse 2 and following, the Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man. The Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph found favor in his sight and became the personal servant of his master, the Egyptian, Potiphar. And he made him overseer of his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. Later in that same chapter, it says the chief jailer committed everything to Joseph's charge. He was responsible for it. The Lord made him prosper. The jailer didn't supervise anything under Joseph's charge. A couple chapters later, in verse 41, Pharaoh says to Joseph, you're over my house. According to my command, all the people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Joseph is a phenomenal example, because whether he was in jail, whether he was in Potiphar's house, he was alone with Potiphar's wife. What's the greatest temptation a young man has? Sexual temptation. And his wife said, come sleep with me. And what did he say? I can't do this and sin against God. And he ran out of the house. Wherever he was faithful to the Lord. And God prospered him and prospered him and prospered him. And everything God did in providence was to lead him to be the second in command over all Egypt so that he could dole out the grain and help save his family years later. God will honor obedience. David, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, says, David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and all the sight of Saul's servants. Chapter 18, verse 14 through 16, David was prospering in all of his ways before the Lord, and the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David. David, all through his life, goes up, 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 till chapter 11, when he has that sin with Bathsheba. And then his life still ends well because of the grace of God, but it doesn't end like it could have because of his sin. But David prospered in all that he did up to that point. Daniel, chapter 2, verse 47, it says, Daniel was promoted by the king, and he gave him many great gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel chapter 5, he says, Belshazzar gave him orders and clothed him in purple and put a necklace of gold on him. He now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Later in the next chapter, it says, Daniel distinguished himself among the commissioners, the satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. I promise you, whatever job you do, if you do it well and you do it for his glory, it will be just like Proverbs 22 I read a minute ago, verse 29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And I'm going to give a story at the end here that'll show that. Verse 2. Now we talk about believers as your master. So now, for those of you who are fortunate enough to have a Christian as your master, he says this, those who have believers as their masters, in verse 2, don't be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Now, if you're a slave with a believing master, or you're an employee with a believing boss, what's the problem that people have with that? We talked about disrespect and you feel superior. What's the danger in having a believer as a boss, do you think? I'm sorry? That's exactly right. You begin to think, hey, we're equal. We're brothers in Christ, right? And you can begin to feel this equality, this tension, and you can override the proper channels of authority. Well, that doesn't necessarily apply to me because he's a brother in Christ. We have to remember, though, in Christ, there are divisions within Christ. You follow me? There are still roles. My wife and I have different roles in a marriage. We're equals in Christ, but we have different roles. You may have the equal status of being a believer in Christ with your boss, but he is still over you in the workplace. Does that make sense? So we need to keep that in mind when we're thinking about believers. He says, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful. That word in Greek, disrespectful there in verse 2, means to think down of. Don't take advantage of equality in Christ or expose a weakness due to that relationship. So don't think down upon your boss and put him on an equal footing with yourself. It says, because they are brethren. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, while that's true, again, there still means there's a hierarchy in the workplace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, think of it this way. If your boss, who's a believer, owns the company, and you're a believer and you're serving him in the workplace, why does Paul say you ought to serve them even more than the unbeliever? He uses, in a sense, hyperbole here. He's saying not only should you work well for an unbeliever, you should work even harder for a believer. Think about it. Why is that bottom line for that man going to be improved by you, and why is that a benefit for God's glory? So he owns the company. You're working for him. If you help improve his bottom line, what do you think he's going to do with some of that money? Is it going to benefit a brother? Doesn't the New Testament command us to love those, especially in the household of faith? Maybe he goes and funds a mission trip. So as he prospers, God's church ultimately should prosper, right? So we should serve him even more. It says, serve him all the more, hyperbole. It's an emphasis on how much more you should want to give to him, because those who partake are believers and beloved. It's a great way to talk about a believer. Believers looks to God and beloved looks to man. It's a great definition of a believer. We're helping him, which ultimately helps God, which ultimately helps further the church, which is the goal of all of eternity, is to further the church. William Perkins said this, a great Puritan, the true end of our lives is to do service to God by serving men. If you want to be a great employee, serve. If you want to be a great husband, fathers, serve your wife. Women, serve your husband. It'll be a great marriage. Things to remember when you're working for believers. Number one, acknowledge them as children of God. They're sinners saved by grace. The other danger we can do is say, man, this guy's a believer and he's acting like a chump. Well, guess what? They're sinners too. They make mistakes. So we got to remember, you know, we have the log and spec deal. You know, we see everybody else's faults and we sometimes have trouble seeing our own. So acknowledge them that they're children of God and they're sinners just like us. Number two, you're bound by brotherly love. Brotherly love transcends your employer relationship. So ultimately, you're bound to love them as brothers anyway. Number three, they partake of benefits of your efforts, which builds up the body of Christ. I talked about that a minute ago. Number four, you have a higher boss to answer to. Ultimately, he's not your boss. Jesus Christ is your boss. Colossians 4:1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Everybody answers to somebody. What did Paul say in his letter to Philemon? He said to Philemon, hey, I'm sending him back and now he's no longer a slave? No. He says, you're a converted Christian. Now go back and serve well. He says, he was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Does that mean that he didn't do the same things he did before? No, he was still doing whatever his slave duties were. But the key is, until you're a Christian, the sad answer, the reality of the New Testament is you're really not that useful. Because you're not doing what God wants. You're just kind of out of touch with God. And if you're not in step with God, you're not really useful. That's what Paul's saying here. Now he's useful. not just because he can do what he did before, but he's useful because he's part of the kingdom of God. And he says to Timothy, teach and preach these principles, which means present tense, over and over again, constantly. And please know that when I'm speaking to you guys this morning, I'm speaking to myself because I'm in the workplace, and it's a very difficult place to be consistent and to be a good witness. Because as you guys get older, there's going to be a lot of stress and a lot of pressure at work. And when you lose a big deal or somebody does something unfair or somebody's mean or treats you poorly, it's going to be very hard to be gracious. It's going to be very hard to maintain your Christian witness. It's a very much of a pressure cooker. And so it's a very, very difficult thing. My wife the other day was out with the kids and they were playing in the street, and this guy came barreling down the street. We live at the end of a cul-de-sac, and they get torqued when they see the cul-de-sac because they got to turn around and they got to go back up. So he stopped. He said to my wife, how do I get to Bent Tree Drive? And she said, well, you got to go down here, make a left at your first left, then you got to go down. And then she gave him directions. So what's the guy do? He takes off down the street, 100 miles an hour. He goes by the left-hand turn that she said and just goes straight. And I said, sweetheart, that's kind of the way we are. You know, we're just built to disobey. That's our nature. God says, go down to the street, make a left, and that's the way you should go. And man wants to just go straight and do his own thing. And so we need to guard against doing that at work. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. John Calvin says, there's no part of life or conduct, however insignificant, which should not be related to the glory of God. And so as I close, I want to say two more things. Number one, do you consider your job a calling? Do you consider it a sacred service offered to God? The way you work relates to how people will perceive God and the gospel, and a major portion of your service to Christ is what you do at work. John MacArthur says, if you work in such a way as to dishonor your employer, then you will bring reproach upon the name of God and the gospel. People will say, what kind of God do you have? The reputation of God is at stake at your office. And so, in a very real sense, may I be so bold as to say that the people on your job who don't know God are probably better judges of your Christianity than we are, because we see what you want us to see. End quote. Let me close with a story about Roy the mechanic. 1950s in Canada, there was a guy who worked for the national paper in Canada. And he heard about all these old ladies and these old elderly people who were being taken advantage of by these mechanics. You know, mechanics are famous. You go in, you take your car, and you say, hey, this thing's rattling a little bit. It's like $1,000 later, the thing's fixed, right? So he hears about all this problem, and he says, you know, I'm going to do a little test myself. So he pops his hood, he pulls off his spark plug wire, and he starts driving to different body shops, or he starts driving to different mechanics. Well, sure enough, one after another, these guys are just, you know, acting like this is a huge conundrum. Man, I just don't know what's wrong with your car. Leave it overnight. And he's getting charged exorbitant fees. These guys can't figure it out. And they're telling him, hey, we'll fix it. You know, it's going to take maybe $500. We'll get it fixed. So one after another, he has this problem. He finally drives up to this one gas station, and out comes Roy Mechanic, just this blue-collar good old boy. And he says, sounds like it's misfiring a little bit. He says, pop your hood. So he pops his hood. And Roy goes under there for maybe 2 minutes. Says, well, here's your problem. Pops it back on. He goes, your spark plug wire was off. He says, that's it? He goes, yeah, no big deal. He goes, have a good day. And he walks off. He says, no, hang on a sec. He said, what's your name? He goes, Roy. He says, well, Roy, don't I owe you anything? He goes, owe me? You kidding me? This is a spark plug wire. I just put it back on. You don't owe me nothing. So the guy gets out of his car and he says, I got to ask you something. Why in the world do you take 2 minutes to fix my car? You don't charge me. You don't give me any rat race and all this other stuff. And he begins to tell him, he says, sir, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ and I work for his glory, not for dollars. He goes, what kind of guy would I be if I charged you for fixing a spark plug wire? Now, that wouldn't make me much of a Christian, would it? So guess what that guy does? He tells him the whole story. He says, I'm going to write an article tomorrow. And the next day, Sunday morning, he writes not a religion article that nobody reads on the Sunday paper, but all over Canada, this happened in Toronto, all over Canada, on the front page of the National Canadian newspaper, this guy writes a big splashy article about Roy the Mechanic and how this guy gave a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and fixed his car for free when all these other fraudulent people were taking him to the cleaners. Now, one of the preachers in Toronto said this, and I couldn't agree more. I dare say that Roy the Mechanic had a greater impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ that morning than all the preachers in all of Canada who gave a sermon Sunday morning. And it just shows you one simple task, doing the right thing, gave God infinite amounts of glory. And who knows how many people Roy the Mechanic touched because he had the decency and the integrity to put a spark plug wire on and do the right thing. So I'd encourage each of you, wherever you are, at your work, at school, myself as well, that we all do it to the glory of God, and we do it as unto Him, not unto man. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word. We always get a blessing when we come before You in the study of Your Scriptures. We thank You for giving us a revelation in our own tongue in a nation where we can come without fear of any reprehensible treatment, that we might study and learn more about You. We ask that You'd bless this lesson. I pray for each of those here today that they might be encouraged and that they might be transformed, that they might be encouraged on how to work, and that they might do it for Your glory. We pray that You would use all of us as You did Roy the Mechanic. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.